Alrighty, friends. Thank you guys for coming to the very final week of Vox University. I hope you guys have enjoyed it, learned something so far before we fully dive into the final night tonight, our Y letter. Would anybody like to open us with a word of prayer? Thank you, Mr. Adam. Amen. All right. As always, we're going to open up with just a little bit of recap. Let's get everything fresh in our minds for those of us who have missed some weeks. Let's all get on the same page, and that is we started by talking about rabbis. What is a rabbi? He's a teacher. What else is a rabbi? Yeah, a lawyer, but even more than a lawyer. Interpreter. Yeah, the judge. That's like our best version. He's all these things. It's so hard whenever we're trying to say, like, this person in first century Judaism is just like this today. If somebody says that, they're already off because it's a different culture. It's a different time. There's not one-to-one parallels. If we start saying they're just like this, it can help us a little bit, but really it's a lot of things. The closest thing a rabbi is a judge, but he certainly is. He's a teacher. He's an interpreter. And what does the rabbi do? There's three things specifically that we talked about that they do specifically with the law, and what are those three things? Protect it, certainly. Protect the law. Define it. What does the law actually have to say? Yeah, to educate the people. They educate, they protect, and they define what the law is. These are all the jobs of a rabbi. And you can become a rabbi one of two ways. Which are the two ways to become a rabbi? Yeah, you go to school. Certainly so. School. You what? Say, there can only be one, and if you save me, you become me. No. But no, you go to school. What else? Yeah, mentor, what some people call way of life rabbis. You study with a rabbi, you're with them. Normally, it's a minimum 2 years of study, apprenticeship, discipleship, Talmudic-ish-isms. These different things is how you become a rabbi. So we talked about that they're educated on this system that we call PARDIS, this acronym PARDIS. What is the first word? What is PARDIS? Peshat, yes, Peshat. And what is Peshat? What does it mean? It is written. Or if they're talking to a less educated crowd, what might they say? You have heard it said, because you may not know what is written because you haven't read it before, but you've certainly heard it said, because remember, they're a very law-based culture. They talk about the law. They don't have TV and radio and all these other things to do, so the law and the questions is what they do. They talk about it. What is the next step, the R in PARDIS? Remez, exactly. And what is remez? Yeah, to recall or remember. It asks the question or calls us to think, what happened? And there are two kind of branches in the what happened. What's one of those first branches? Yeah, what happened like this? Certainly. Kind of remember we talked about that form versus function. We're looking for the functionality. What happened like this before? It doesn't have to fit the exact form, but certainly what happened like this. What would be the other part of remez? What happened here before? Exactly. It can be one, it can be both, but both are part of remez. And then the last week we talked about the D. What is the D? Darash, exactly. And what is Darash? Yeah, to interpret, to search, to kind of, if we're going to sum it up, ask that why question that we've been talking about. Peshat is very clear. It is written. Darash asks, okay, but why? Why was it written that way? It's one thing to say it was written Noah was on the ark for 40 days. Darash says, well, why 40? Why not 39? Why not 41? Why 40? What's behind the number? What's behind the words? And then finally, the S was, for all of you lawn care people, sowed or sod. And what is sowed or sod? Therefore, I say to you, it's the rabbi's conclusion. After all these things, what is the rabbi actually going to say? How is he going to interpret all this? Yeah, it's the everything. If your sowed isn't good, people are going to stop following you. Like, a good way to think about this is if, like, I teach someone how to throw a football, and I walk through, you know, experts say you throw it this way, and I go through it all, so this is how you should throw a football. And then Patrick Mahomes shows up and says, well, you know, actually, you should do it this way. Who would you probably listen to? Yeah, because his results, what he's doing, is far better than anything I could ever hope or dream to do. And so today we're talking about the last step, this why step, kind of the reason and kind of thought behind it that I hope that people would come back and want to listen to it, is it's the sometimes why. It's like the vowels. It doesn't always come up. In fact, a lot of rabbis straight up reject the idea of it. They remove themselves from it. And yet we see Rabbi Jesus do this a lot and all the time. It is this last step called yeshiva. Make sure I spell this right. Make sure my Hebrew professor stays happy with me. Yeshiva. It is this sometimes why step. Yeshiva comes from a Hebrew word, which just means to sit. So it's already my favorite step. And it literally kind of translates to sit with no masters. And it's this idea of the rabbi hat is being removed, and the rabbi is now just a person, and you get to know him, and you get to simply dwell with him, and you can ask him anything because he's not your master. You guys are both just people. It's this sacred, special, highly protected time. It's one thing to like go to a place where you could see a celebrity or listen to a celebrity's interview and hear their opinions. It's a whole other thing to go and get dinner with them, right? There's a whole next stage of friendship, of getting to know the person. And yeshiva is that step. It is to sit where there are no masters. And it's a no things reserved. You can ask the rabbi anything. You can ask of him. It most often starts when a rabbi asks you a question and you all talk about it. And we see that frequently with Jesus. And we're going to look at one example tonight of Jesus just kind of asks his disciples things. And it enters this time of yeshiva where you can say something that might upset the rabbi. And that's okay. And the rabbi might say something that could upset you, but it's not this authoritative step. The rabbi will intentionally start by asking a question to not start with Peshat. He's not banging the gavel, court is in session. It's the judge's robes are off. I'm simply a person. I'm among you. I'm dwelling with you. Yeshiva was, like I said, a very important, it's a sacred time. It means a lot to the people. And it would happen when there were either a group of four or more people. You were count as a yeshiva. So if you're sitting in a table group of like four, you could be in yeshiva with one another because there's enough of you to kind of make sure that no one leaves saying heresy or leaves saying these laws aren't important or leaves saying, you know, we can reject these things. Four people is enough to keep everyone in the group accountable. It's quite literally kind of like how we have groups here at Vox. It's just like that. It's yeshiva. There's kind of a group leader, but they're not like commanding the room. They're guiding a discussion, but they're not commanding it. It's not a lesson. The leader's not presenting to you things. They're simply asking a question, and the group gets to talk and work through these issues together. So if there's a group of four, you are officially in yeshiva. Or you could have a group of just three as long as a rabbi was present. A rabbi got to kind of count as two people because he was well-educated enough to be able to lead these types of discussions. Will someone look up a verse for me, though, specifically about yeshiva? Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew 18, 20. If someone's got that and wants to give me a thumbs up. Some people are... All right, we got it. Let's hear, what does Jesus begins to give a sode about yeshiva, and what does Jesus say? Yeah, what Rabbi Jesus is saying is like what we're doing now is yeshiva, because when you did yeshiva, you would gather in the name of a rabbi to discuss a rabbinical approach. What did this rabbi have to say? It's even better, even more sacred when the rabbi is with you. There's a reason that, like, when Jesus was with Mary and Martha, why one of them was so enamored. It's this special, sacred time. You don't get it very often. They're like traveling celebrities. They're a big deal in the culture. And if you get the chance to like have a meal with a rabbi, that's a big deal. It's why people were also so upset when Jesus went and ate at Zacchaeus' house, because he was having a yeshiva with Zacchaeus. And it is through that time of yeshiva that Zacchaeus comes to salvation and recognizes the power of God through that step through the remez that we looked at that week. So let's turn to a group, your table groups. Let's answer this question. Where is one time in Scripture that Jesus was having a yeshiva?
Oop, I gotta prep my stuff. Join that group. That way I can take care of the board and stuff.
All right, let's bring it back together. Tonight, we're going to go through a case study together as a group. We're going to enter our own kind of time of yeshiva. I'm going to be doing less speaking and pontificating, if you will, and we're going to just kind of spend some time in Scripture, and we're going to look at a time with yeshiva. In fact, I've even heard one of the table groups mention it. We're going to be turning there in just a few moments. And so we're going to read it kind of as a table group, walk through it, and then we are going to apply the Pardes method to this time that Jesus is having yeshiva and see if we can't uncover a little bit of new information, a little bit of mystery that maybe we didn't know about this scripture passage before. And so if you brought your Bibles, or if you didn't, make sure you're in a group with someone with your Bibles, because we are going to be looking at Matthew 16, verse 30 through 20. So once again, find kind of a table group. Make sure that you've got a group with a Bible. If you need a Bible, we might have a couple floating around. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. So feel free, read it through once on your own. And then once you've read through it on your own or with your table group, turn to your table group and figure out, each person, think of one good why question that arises through this case study, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20.
summoned. Once you've read through it kind of as a table group, each person, talk amongst your table groups, each person in your group, think of one good why-based question that you might have from reading this. If you have no why questions, please talk to me. I have a lot of them. And I would love to hear the answers. Well done.
It does the whole gospel. I mean, it doesn't skip
anything. All right, my good friends, let's bring it back. Let's answer a question of what is a good why question. Again, we're not looking for answers. Instead, we're just simply saying, what is a good why question that you either said or heard? Yeah, that seems a little interesting. Why would he not tell them to tell people? Isn't missions and ministry kind of connected? That seems curious.
Why did he tell them at that location /time?
Yeah, why that location? Certainly so. What happened there before? Is there a reason Jesus is sharing this message in this city? Yeah, there's 12 people, and only one of them gets it, and he gets this great pat on the back by Jesus and a name change. How come the rest didn't get the name pat on the back? That doesn't seem quite fair. Any other why questions? Yeah, certainly. That Darash, why did you pick these weird words of bind and loosen? That's a weird word. Certainly so. So we're going to address a couple of these questions as we work through this as a group. So we've all just done a great job doing Peshat. It is written. In order for us to do that step, we kind of have to read what's written, right? So we are 25% done. Good job, guys. Nailed it. 1 for 4 done. How easy was that? And then we move into the next step of Remez. What happened like this or what happened here before? Why is Jesus doing this here? Where is Jesus? Besides my heart. Caesarea Philippi. That's a weird place for Jesus to be. It's super weird because when we look at Israel, here's going to be my really bad Israel map. Everybody ready? There's that, and there's that, and there's Jerusalem. Look, there's Israel. Nailed it. Or Vermont, one of the two. So up here, Sea of Galilee, Jesus spends almost 80 or 90 a lot of time in what people call the Gospel Triangle, if no one's ever heard of this. And that is this little triangle, like, right there. Like, that's where almost all of Jesus' time is spent in the Gospels. Like, a vast, vast majority of the time. Caesarea Philippi is, like, all the way up here. Why is Jesus making this weird field trip all the way up north, and he never goes back, and he never goes further north? There's a weird thing going on. This isn't normal for Jesus. He's out of his normal group when he's not spending his 80% of his time here. It's in Jerusalem, and that's south. The furthest south that people believe Jesus went is a little city about right there called Kiroth, which is where Judas Iscariot is from. And there's a whole idea of what's the function of why is it the furthest north and the furthest south. Is there a weird connection thing that we're missing? Maybe. Who's to say? But what is Jesus doing so far north? What's going on? Well, one of the issues is, if we're studying Remez, it's really easy just to, like, Google Caesarea Philippi, what else happened there in the Bible? Search. And they're going to tell you Jesus had this encounter there, and that's all the Bible records of that. And that is technically correct, but much more technically wrong. Because in this northern area, there used to be called something before it was called Caesarea Philippi, and that was kind of the area of Dan. It's where the tribe of Dan settled. And if you don't remember, Dan is like the problem child of the tribes. If there is a tribe that started worshiping idols and then introduced it to the rest of Israel, it always came from the north and seeped its way down. So there is a reason Jesus is going north to give this message about not being able to be stopped. There is a reason he's going north. On top of that, this area is where almost every king in the Old Testament is crowned. And Jesus is giving someone a new title. And they would be given a title, and then the king was expected to come down and do ministry in Jerusalem. And where does Peter spent almost all of his time doing ministry in Jerusalem? We are beginning to see these Remez, what happened like this before. More importantly, there's a historical reason Jesus is going there in Caesarea Philippi. This isn't in the Bible. Instead, this is other history. And if we remember that the Bible is a part of history, so we broaden our scope, we discover all kinds of new things. And in this area is Phoenicia. And that's probably not spelled right, but here we are. Probably not even a little bit. So there's Phoenicia, starts with a P. And who entered Israel through Phoenicia? Does anybody know? Saul, maybe, besides a biblical person. Alexander the Great entered his northern conquest into Israel and started in Phoenicia. Good way to remember that. He brought foes to his knees in Phoenicia. Not that I've ever had to answer that on a test before. So he entered through Phoenicia. And one of the things that Alexander the Great was really, really good at was control. In fact, we talked about this in youth on Sunday for some weird reason. And Alexander the Great learned there are two ways to control people. Number one is make them so scared of the whip, they will do whatever you say. And that's the Roman way of rule. Don't mess with Rome because Rome will get you. We're a cat and we're going to prove it. But Alexander the Great, his conquest was so unique in world history because he didn't rule or control that way. Instead, he controlled through entertainment. And he said, I'm coming to your city not to control, but to liberate you. I'm going to introduce theaters and horse racing tracks and all these horribly unclean things, but look how entertained and wonderful you all are, and now the people are too lazy to rebel. And you control them by giving them entertainment, and you make all the mice and rats sing praise to the cat, and they just give you what you want. It's two ways of control, and Alexander the Great was so good at control because he introduced a temple there. The temple there, Mr. Rustin was already talking a little bit about it. There's this natural occurring cave, which is super, super deep and is a weird oddity in nature because it's like all completely black on the inside. Like the minute you step inside, it looks like there was a horrible fire there, like this type of ceiling all the way through. And it was jokingly called the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell. And the idea was is that it was this cursed place, and that's because of all these idols that were introduced in the Old Testament. It was all because they were coming out of the gates of Hades and coming down and wrecking everything. So in this area, you had the kind of like this big dark cave. Then another little temple was built where all kinds of horrible temple Greek things would happen. And then you had another small cave here, which was dedicated to the Greek god of Pan, who was a satyr, who would come. And he would kidnap small children to do horrible things that you should never do with small children in exchange that they would never grow up. In case you're wondering, that's later where the story Peter Pan would come from, is based off of the Greek god Pan. It's a clean version of what Pan is. Grow up and never grow up, and you get to pester adults your whole life, and it's kind of a swap. And so this was a place of extreme deviance. This is horrible. This is the most Greek area of all of Israel. And it's here that he comes and is giving this message. And what does he even say? The gates of Hades cannot stop you. And where is he? He's literally at the gates of Hades giving this message. And so this is another town that you shouldn't be in. There was a synagogue here. The synagogue would have been located about right there. And everyone knew that that's a synagogue, but really it's just the temple part two. And it's in this horrible, vile, corrupt northern field trip that Jesus is having this time of yeshiva. And so this location where he's giving it is part of the message of this anointing and coming down for ministry, of this where all of our nation's problems were reclaimed that they start from. It all comes from the north and seeps its way down. Not even all of this can stop us. This is part of what it means to be in the Christian world. It's one of the, also the only times that Jesus actually says the word church, which then there's a whole thing of Darash. Why did he say church? What's going on here? And it's all because of there's a corrupted synagogue. There's a horrible thing. There's Pan. There's Hades. All the bad things are here, and it still can't stop what we're doing. Where he's giving the message is as important as the message. It's a field trip of intentionality. So that is Remez. We did it. Good job, everybody. We're 50% done working our way through. Yes, yes, yes. I'm erasing our terrible little diagram here, if that's all right. By the way, you can literally like go home and Google image Caesarea Philippi, because like that cave and stuff, that's still around. So like you can go and be like, this is the cave Jesus saw. And that's undisputed archaeological evidence. Really cool. Highly recommend you go look at it. There's also like ruins of the temple. There's like two columns standing. You can go look at it. Really cool. Highly recommend it. It's what I call painting the Bibles with colors. We read it in black and white, but when we start looking at it, we really start to see the colors fill in. Google it. It's great. Yeah, it's a place of beauty. There's a reason that like in the Old Testament that they would like go up the hill countries of Dan, because it's this beautiful hill country. And of course, that's where this almost kind of animalistic worship would take place, because it's in this lush wilderness and kind of a return to like your bestiality as part of the worship of Baal. All of it is being kind of done and woven on purpose. It's also the only place that rivals Jerusalem in physical height, which is why you go up to the high places of Dan, then up to the high place of Jerusalem, because of that theology of height, neither here nor there. But yeah, all interesting. Remez happens there for a reason. And then Darash, why? We could look at every single word and ask why. And that's what Darash kind of calls us to do. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at two specific words that were mentioned over here of bind and loosen. These are weird words. Are you tying ropes? Is that the point of it? You bind with ropes? Are you loosening the rope? What is being implied with bind and loosen? Why is he telling Peter that Peter gets to bind and loosen? Why isn't James and John and all the other disciples, why don't they get to bind and loosen? Why is it just Peter who gets this weird bind and loosen message? Bind and loosen, Jesus is actually borrowing a quote. This is not an original Jesus quote. Jesus borrows many things that he says from a rabbi named Rabbi Hillel, which was a rabbi that lived like one generation before Jesus. And Rabbi Hillel was like the rabbi. Everyone thought he was the best and brightest. You couldn't get away with like talking without throwing out a Hillel quote. It's kind of like Rustin and Dallas Willard on Sunday. If he hasn't mentioned Dallas Willard, you're wondering if it's really a divinely inspired message. You have to throw Hillel in there somewhere. And so Jesus is quoting kind of the contemporary guy of the day everybody knows. And so this bind and loosen is actually one word in a legal setting. And that word is, let me make sure I spell it correctly, asar. A-S-A-R. Asar, knowing exactly how Hebrew words are pronounced are confusing at best. And that is one word that means to bind and loosen in a legal sense. This is what Rabbi Hillel says is the primary function of a rabbi. You bind people to the law of God and you loosen them when they need to be loosened. This is something we see Rabbi Paul basically builds his whole ministry around. Whenever he's writing to the Gentile churches, remember, he's after the function, not the form. So if the form can't fit your culture, how should you function? And so it's a rabbi's job to say, wow, you guys, you know, you can't eat this meat in Israel. You can't do it. But in this part of the country, it's all you have. So a rabbi might come and loosen you from that law. You are not bound to that law anymore. You are released by Rabbi Paul. Or there might be a culture who's saying, yeah, we don't need to follow the laws of what animals you can and can't eat. But then a rabbi comes in and sees that both are available to you. And he says, no, you are bound to this law. I bind you to it. You have the ability to follow the law. Your ability for the form and function still line up. You are bound to it. And so Jesus is using this very important phrase. And what ultimately is Jesus saying to Peter? And who's supposed to do that? A rabbi. What has Jesus just done? Yeah, so how do you become a rabbi? There's two ways. Way of life and school. Has Peter been to school? No. Has he been following Jesus for at least 2 years? Yes, so this is part of Jesus' knows his ultimate destination is the cross. He's preparing his successor. He has just graduated Peter into rabbinicalness. There's a reason that when Jesus is gone, all the disciples know who's in charge. And it's Peter. There's a reason when the early church starts, they all know who's in charge. It's Peter, because Jesus himself has just proclaimed, this person gets it. This person gets to be a rabbi. There's also an important thing that we mess up all the time. How do rabbis kind of prove their intelligence? When we talked about this, what do they do to graduate? They ask questions. What does Peter, after this, start doing all the time? Asking questions. Is Peter dumb?
No.
Is Peter a buffoon?
No.
Is Peter sticking his foot in his mouth?
Sometimes.
Sometimes, but it's what he's supposed to do because he's now a rabbi. He's living out the expected call. He's not proving he's dumb or a buffoon. Instead, he's proving his intelligence. Jesus hasn't made a mistake with this. He's allowed to ask Jesus questions that the other disciples aren't allowed to ask because they're both rabbis now. There's this level of shared authority between the two of them. And so what is happening in this passage, it's why like even over like the Passover meal, why who, if we, when you're reading in the book of John, John is telling Peter, ask him what he means by this. The disciples start knowing Peter's allowed to ask. And they're disciples. They're a lower class. But Peter represents them to Jesus because they're both rabbis. They have equal authority of the law. They're supposed to keep each other in check. They're supposed to co-educate, protect, and define. So when one of them has a question, they're supposed to bounce it off each other. So Peter, whenever you hear someone be like, well, you know, Peter's dumb. He does this. It's like, no, Peter proves his intelligence in this. He proves what he's allowed to do. He's living out the calling that Jesus has put on him. He's allowed to bind and loosen. It's why even then we see into the New Testament, who besides Peter kind of becomes the big figure in the early church? Paul, certainly. Yeah, Paul. And how did Paul get his rabbinicalness?
A third way?
The Holy Spirit, certainly. It was part of it, but he studied. He went to school. It even talks about he studied under rabbis. He had, like, the Harvard of education for his days. Paul was exceptionally educated. But who gets to call him on stuff? Uneducated backwater fisherman Peter. Why? They're still both rabbis. They're both rabbi. Jesus has appointed him as rabbiness. So if Paul enters under Jesus' rabbinicalness, who else does he have to enter under? It's with Peter. And so he has to recognize Jesus' authority and the appointingness of it. And so when we look at Darash, we begin to uncover things that begin to click and make sense when we read the rest of Scripture. Why is Peter all of a sudden able to do things and say things and act certain ways? Jesus said, hey, do these things, act these way, and do these stuff. You're allowed to. You are expected to. And so hopefully we can start to read that with new eyes, which then goes into the yeshiva. What is God ultimately saying through this? Any ideas? What is happening beneath just the surface of Peter getting a new name? Is kind of all the stuff that we've talked about, right? This appointingness of Peter, this coming down from the north, proclaiming almost a kingship over Peter, but more than that, proclaiming almost a new nationhood of the church. What? Kingdom? What's, sorry, can you rephrase the question? I lost my trackingness. I talked too loud. Talk too loud over other people, and I apologize for that. But yeah, so when they come down, there's this new church identity. There's more than just cat form what is written. Well, they go up to some place, and Peter gets a new name, and one of them figures it out, and the rest of the disciples are dumb, and then there's something about binding and loosening, and then they come down. Question? Yeah, Peter's age would certainly have something to do with that. Something that we've talked about even in youth group, we spent a while going in depth with each one of the disciples. Jesus would be at least 30, is what people believe, early 30s. Peter would be about that same age. We don't know exactly what age. There's a single verse, and I can't remember the reference, but it talks about Jesus and his disciples entered the temple in Jerusalem, and after Peter and Jesus paid the temple tax, they went in. What we know is you have to be about 20 to pay the temple tax, which meant all the other disciples were teenagers. And so you had to be at least 13 or 14 to leave home. So we know that they're at least about 14 or older, but they're younger than 20, with the exception of Peter and Jesus. And so whenever you like see a retelling or a movie, or I really, really hope everybody doesn't go and see the upcoming Jesus movie with Joaquin Phoenix. Everybody skip that. It looks terrible. As Shelby pointed out to me, it's the closest Johnny Cash has been to Jesus because now he's played both. Neither here nor there. But whenever you see like Jesus going around with like a group of adults, you already know it's not an accurate telling because, as I've joked before, Jesus is essentially traveling with his youth group and his adult volunteer Peter. Yeah, you would think that you could start getting an occupation after you were 14. And so if you were 14, but Luke was not one of the original 12, so he wouldn't have been with them. So, yeah, that's a great question. Well, some of them have a job. Certainly, you were expected to be ready for employment by 13. And because keep in mind, you're not going out job hunting. You're taking on whatever your dad's job was. So you're following him around. You're apprenticing under him. And then by about 13, 14, you're part of the company. You're part of the family business. It's time to start. And so it's very possible Matthew Levi, not that I'm biased towards him, saw his father's occupation and said, I could make no money working for you or a lot of money working for Rome. I'm 16 years old and want a new car. Done and done deal. A new chariot, really nice racing stripe, spoiler on the back. Yeah, so that was an early thought that probably isn't accurate. Some new findings have come out that essentially you had to be what they call essentially like a young adult, what it kind of gets translated as, to take legal responsibility of a non-family member. And so when Jesus gives his mother to John to take care of, he couldn't have been super young. He had to be old enough to essentially say, not only have you had a job, you're making money at your job, you can take care of someone and add someone to your family. So is it possible that Jesus bent that rule? Kind of, but as much as we like to pretend again, Jesus was a pretty good rule follower. He followed the law extremely well. So he probably didn't. Was it possible? Yes, but perhaps not. Yeah, that's a great example of new findings present new stuff, and in 20 years, people could be like, this is dummy Levi was saying all this stuff. And it turns out, now that we've uncovered these documents, none of that was true, which I really hope isn't the case. Everything so far has checked out. So we've got some more time still, and we've got more to go, so we're going to take a quick break. Once again, turn to your table groups. Once again, with this new information, what is a new why you might have about this case study? Alrighty, friends, let's bring it back together for a little bit of closing time. This is kind of my whole song and dance that I have for you guys tonight. We're going to do one small segment, and then we're just going to open up the floor. Let's have a time of yeshiva. Let's ask questions. Let's talk through things a little bit together. But if you're interested in this, just wanted to provide you guys with some reading that I would recommend to you. If you're interested in these topics and want to know more, just brought a couple books that all went into the creation of all of this, plus some other things, but some multiple levels of if you're interested in biblical history and what it means, what are good resources to check out? The first one that I cannot recommend enough that everyone should have is just a really good Bible atlas. This whole map thing, I love talking about Remez. I love looking at the location, all those things, and it's really hard to do that without a map. I'm going to put the mic down for this, so sorry for those listening from home. I really recommend this book. It is the HarperCollins Atlas of Bible History. This covers Old through Paul, including kind of the middle segment, the intertestamental period time, the movement of Alexander the Great and why it mattered. It has not only like cities, but it's really easy to follow because then it says like, this is what's going on in these places. It also will, if I can find one, it'll lay out like buildings, important buildings that Jesus goes into or that go on, like this is what a synagogue would actually look like and different things and all that stuff. So really, really recommend a Bible atlas. This is a great one, but there are plenty of great atlases, and they're really easy to get. You can get them at half-price books for like $3. So make sure it's just something that's credited. HarperCollins is great because this is just good, raw history, so that way whenever you're reading, it happened in this place. Where is that? You can look for it. But then also, like Caesarea Philippi, that name came later. If you see it happens in this area, but in the Old Testament section, things happen in that area with a different name, you can start to connect those dots. These are great tools to have in your Bible tool belt. Bible Atlas, very much recommend it. Second thing that was huge in the creation of this class is Bargel Pixner wrote 2 books. These are not cheap at all. Israel has exclusive rights of printing these. So if you're getting these, you're getting it shipped from Israel. And so they are not cheap at all. But they're really good. They are kind of illustrated works of his. They also come with, each one has a map in it. That's a huge fold-out poster map with all of his annotations that he wrote when he was piecing all this together. So get an atlas and that, 2-for-1. Very expensive, but worth an investment if this is something that you're really passionate about. Kind of cheaper or supplementary ones are these visual guides. I'm biased for these. I will own my biasisms because it's written and photographed by Dr. James Merton. He's who I got to go to Israel and tour with and learn a lot of this stuff from. These are great, not necessarily for novels, obviously, but they're great illustrations of when you're reading something in the Bible, it's easy to let your imagination fill in the details. What I recommend with books like this is you just flip open to what did it actually look like, what do we know, what was going on, and let the actual history paint the picture for you. These are both just a visual guide to Bible events, this is old and new, and then visual guide to gospel events, so specifically Jesus' ministry. And if you want to check these out, flip through them, feel free to come up here and do so afterwards. When it comes to actual kind of novel work, Philip Yancey's The Jesus I Never Knew. I give this book probably more credit than what it's due. This book changed my life. I read this when I was in 11th grade, and it's what introduced me to all this. So I would recommend this to anybody. It's super easy to read. Philip Yancey is a great author. Details are very easy to grasp. What I will give as a forewarning about this is it's like 85% correct. Philip Yancey is a great pastor and a great writer, not a great historian. He's not an archaeologist. What he's doing is he took a lot of classes like this and said, this should be mass-produced, and wrote this. So he did not find the things he wrote. He's telling you about something else that somebody found out, and now he likes, so he's passing it on to you. So there's a little bit of lost in translation, but this does a lot of connecting the dots. Yes. So even just from this book, like the 85% correct, like it was like 95% when it was written.
So there's just some of that trial and error. A great one, I don't have a copy of it, but kind of like that I give an example of this too. There's a book called Man in White, and it's about Paul. Man in White, I like the title because it was written by the man in black, who is
Johnny Cash.
For those of you who didn't know, he had a passion project. He wrote a book about Paul. That's like 65% right. Who's another great person if you just want to see how Johnny Cash thought about these things. There he is. It's about 65, and honestly, I'm probably giving him 15 just because I like him so much. So yeah, that's a great, if you've never read history, biblical history stuff, this is your starting point. This is an awesome, easy to read, super fast page turner, draws you in, connects you, makes you feel like you're a part of it. Would recommend it. If you read this and like that, or if you're used to reading things like that, there's a book, this is on lend from Rustin, because mine is on lend who knows where, called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. This is the big kid version of this. This is Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey was a professor, and he lived in Israel most of his life, and he's a Deuteronomical historian, and so this is his findings, this is his stuff, this kind of walks through what did Jesus actually look like to the people who were witnessing and experiencing him. When he said statements like bind and loosen, what did everybody hear? Not what do we hear, what did they hear? Because that's what we should be hearing too. So this is kind of the big kid version of Jesus I Never Knew. This is great, incredible, highly, highly, highly recommend it. Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Ken Bailey, K-E-N. Yeah. Yeah. Like right off the bat, he talks about like it just walks through the whole life of Jesus. It talks about like his genealogy and his birth, and if he was really in a cave, how come none of the shepherds took him home? And hospitality was such a big deal. Are they bad shepherds, or was it really a cave? And asks these type of questions. So this is a great book, and there is a great sequel to the book. Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. So if you like Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes does the exact same thing as this, but instead of Jesus, it's Paul. So what does it look like when this weird Jewish guy shows up and starts telling you what to do and how to live your life because someone died and you should follow him? Why would you follow that? This book lays that out. This one is specifically to the Corinthians. It talks about kind of all of it. It talks about Paul as a whole, but specifically Corinthians. This is also where I found out that, like, Paul's a tent maker, and everyone's like, oh, proves his uneducation, and turns out you needed, like, a degree in tent making, and just saying that was like, he's extremely educated, he makes tents. It's like, oh, all right. This also talks about, like, Paul is a Jew, and an Israelite. How did he get Roman citizenship? This book will tell you about all these things. It's the closest thing to, like, an autobiography on Paul and Jesus. So these are both awesome, incredible resources, if you like what we're talking about. Third trilogy to it, once again by Kenneth Bailey, because I like the guy. This is his personal project book, Jacob and the Prodigal. This is him walking through these steps just with the story of the prodigal son. So this is all about the prodigal son. That whole thing that we did with Remez, where it was like the sheep thing, do you guys remember when we did that? I just stole that from him. That's all in this book. But he goes in much more extreme detail and really lays it out. He essentially approaches this book of after the story of the prodigal son is when the religious leader said, okay, now we have to kill you. What is it that we're missing that is so important we have to kill the guy? And so once again, if you really want your Sunday school lessons to be ruined about what the prodigal son story was really about, this is a great, awesome book. It's another real quick page turner. It's on Amazon for like 10, 15 bucks. Awesome book. So if you're wanting less history, more of kind of like what we did tonight of like walking through one single case study, what's going on, going through the steps, Kenneth Bailey is awesome. Pretty much anything by him, but these are just kind of the stat that I brought for you guys tonight to talk about. If you're really, really interested in just some good dry history, like you're just a glutton for dry reading, you really want to go to bed and you can't quite get there, John Bright, A History of Israel, walks you through Genesis through the end of the... Yeah. The cover is as dry as the book. It's so exciting with this font. If you're forced into any Bible college, you probably have traumatic flashbacks about being forced to read segments from this book. It's real boring, but it asks questions and it answers things like, why were the Philistines so good at war? What made them such a formidable threat? And this was the book where I was like, oh, the Philistines invented this thing called, like, steel. And they got it before anybody else. So if you're an Israelite with a wicker basket shield and a guy pulls out a sword, you are running as fast as you can from that guy. And they were the people who first mass-produced steel. So you run away from those. And so it even talks about that. Like, they would raid Egypt. It's that rat thinking they can fight a cat. And the cat said, you mess with us, we'll mess back. And they said, okay, we'll go after Israel. And just left Egypt. And that's how they started going. So this will answer these history questions, extra-biblical. If you've ever wondered, like, I wonder who was Pharaoh during the time of Moses. John Bright's got an answer for you. Real good, real dry. He also, the reason that I recommend him, he is a, he's Jewish, lives in Israel, was head of historical studies at the University of Jerusalem, but he is a Christian. So his Old Testament stuff applies directly. He connects a couple dots to the New Testament. For the most part, he strictly does Old Testament. But every now and then, he'll still connect the dots, whereas a lot of really highly academic Old Testament professors will just draw a line and focus on what they knew, not what was coming. John Bright will occasionally connect a couple dots to the New Testament for us, which is why I recommend him. And then if you think, man, I want something even drier than that, there are these things called handbooks on the Pentateuch and handbook on the historical books. I will give a warning. I was using this in college, and I was trying to stay awake, and I felt my lap get really hot because I knocked my coffee over, because it will put you to sleep. It'll just drop from your hand. It is permanently stained as a reminder that this is dry, so make sure you have your coffee before, not after or during. But these are also two really good books if you're just really interested in the history of the Old Testament and how it connects and what's going on, and you really, really are that curious about it. These are incredible resources. Recommend them to all my friends, which are you awesome people. So there you guys go. There's a little bit of what went into all of this stuff. Now you know as much as I know, and I'm willing to talk about it. So we have a couple minutes before we're technically officially done, and so I just wanted to kind of enter a time of yeshiva ourselves and just ask, is there any questions that you guys had as you were studying this before we kind of call it a day, that you would like me to answer or us as a group to talk about? I cannot promise that I know the answers, but I can promise that I can make something up that's pretty interesting. Or tell you that I don't know. Yeah. Can you give me a verse number so I can check it out with you?
Like, disciples, their ears were open. He was saying, your ears are opening to what I'm saying. But their eyes was not given to them. So I'm just asking why.
Absolutely. That's how we should be approaching all Scripture. When we don't know, we ask why. Why? Because then we get to do the darash. Why? We get to revel in the mystery and take our times and allow those whys to shape us. And more importantly, to let us approach Scripture with humility. Because I can't give you like, oh, let me tell you why. Because God has revealed it to me because my ears are open. I wish I could, but I can't. And so I would say when we're studying that, whenever Jesus is quoting something, the first thing we should do is do our Remez step and go straight back to Isaiah and read through all of that. And is there something that Jesus is like doing that fill in the blank thing with that we're not catching? Just like Jesus on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has God forsaken Jesus? Well, we go back and we read that full psalm and we realize, no, you feel forsaken, but God is still with us. And so what I would suggest as my one answer to you and to all of us is whenever Jesus quotes something, whenever we feel like there's a piece, Jesus is most likely doing this rabbinical Remez step. And just like we did before where I can start a quote and you guys can all finish it, because they would have all known what Isaiah says. They all would have known it, if not by complete memory, at least by function. They would have known the function of what is the end point of what Isaiah was saying. Would be my suggestion / the best I can do to answer that without going more study in depth with that. So at least to start us on the right trails of Darash is always to go back and check Remez. What? Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. Israel's history is confusing at best. I believe it actually is John Bright who has a quote that he says, if you study the history of Israel for a week, you could write a book. If you study the history of Israel for a month, you could write a paper. And if you took the time to study the history of Israel for a year, you can't write anything because you have no idea anymore. And it is so confusing about why did the... And it's confusing at best. The more you study it, the more you're like, I actually don't know what's going on. If you just study for a week, you really think you have it figured out. If you study for any more than that, you have no idea. But the best answer I can give is the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans. That destroyed Israel because the temple was the heart of who Israel was at the time. The temple was the closest equivalent for us. It would be like if someone in one fell swoop took out the Vatican, the Supreme Court, and Wall Street all at once. It's like, okay, there is mass chaos now. And so the Jewish people were scrambling to hold on to this identity that was the law without the temple. And so because of that, everything got changed, and they had to decide, what are we going to do? Because we need to unite. We can't have these different schools anymore. So some of the more extreme schools, which today is like the Jewish mysticism and mystery cults, very much still use this. You can find all kinds of crazy thoughts about what Scripture says using this method. And they'll tell you, this is what you do with these. And in the end, it means this. And you're like, ooh, wow, okay. I did not know my astrology sign so played so heavily into my salvation. And so today, you could say that many of us have done a similar step to this without knowing it, without knowing these are the words to it. We've done word searches, we've done location searches without knowing the exact words. And so some rabbis today certainly do this. The most commonly used word is yeshiva in rabbinical circles that is still heavily used. In fact, most rabbinical like schools this day, their libraries are called yeshiva centers because you sit and you learn and you listen and you talk. And that is still very much a unchanged word because of how important and core it is to them as a people. But the rest of the steps, not really as used. Certainly some might do a lot of study and kind of bring it back into play. But universally, probably not. Yeah, it's a great question.
You said that
Yeah, great. Great question. Why did Jesus use yeshiva so much? It really highlights Jesus's like personability. He didn't come in to rule and to give authority. He came in to be a person who had authority. And so other rabbis would reject yeshiva because it's like, why would you question me? I'm your master. There's a hierarchy here. Jesus, even in that case study right there where he brings it up, it starts with one of the disciples being able to question Jesus's teaching. That automatically, now they are in yeshiva. That is a time and case for that. And so Jesus used it so much because Jesus was such a person. He's such a people person. He ruled, he was a person with authority. He wasn't an authority who happened to be a person, if you will. And so many rabbis, especially Rabbi Hillel, ironically, wouldn't use yeshiva because it's similar to, you have to remember that rabbis oftentimes were treated like celebrities. Celebrity status, it's why crowds form whenever Jesus show, because it was their entertainment as well as everything else. And so yeshiva is this open personability that we even see with celebrities today. There's kind of a don't come into my personal life. You can see my product, don't come into my personal. And so Jesus was very open, especially with his disciples, of you are invited into the personhood that is Jesus, not just my authority. Yeah, certainly. The school of the Habarim has an emphasis on yeshiva. It's school of friends. You're friends with your disciples. It's another reason that like the more Harvard-esque schools don't have that as much. With Rabbi Paul, even, we don't see it a whole lot. He opens himself up like to a few people, but he never travels with a group of people. In fact, some people, theologians will even say that Paul was difficult to work with, which is why he can't keep a similar person traveling with him regularly like Jesus could. And that Paul was very one-track, and it kind of took a younger person that he could mentor one-on-one where he didn't need as much yeshiva time with an adult. Just a thought. Do we know that for sure? Not really, but it's certainly a point Ken Bailey will make. And so was it groundbreaking? Not necessarily. Was it groundbreaking to the extent that Jesus did it? Probably. When we see Jesus in yeshiva, he is in yeshiva with Nicodemus. It's a person who gets to come and ask questions. His disciples are present. It is officially a yeshiva time. And yet also, Jesus enters yeshiva with the Samaritan woman. That's not supposed to be what happened. You don't question a rabbi. The rabbi can question you. You don't question me. And yet the groundbreakingness of Jesus doing it with children and women and lepers and the rejected of society, a time where there are no masters, the removal of that would have been groundbreaking with who he did it with, which is, again, why we see the Pharisees and the religious elites so mad at Jesus. Is a rabbi could forgive people, part of that binding and loosening, loosen you from your sins. And the most common way that a rabbi could do that is when he shared a meal with you. In rabbinical culture, a rabbi cannot eat a meal with someone he has not forgiven. And so whenever it says something like Jesus was eating with eating with Zacchaeus, he has forgiven Zacchaeus. When he's eating with like the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the Pharisees come and start yelling at him, it's because he has forgiven them of what they are doing. There's an important thing of that eating and sharing a meal was so groundbreaking because you were supposed to do that exclusively at the temple. The temple is where you get your forgiveness, and Jesus is bringing the forgiveness to the people, and there's a change in his ministry style by doing that. It's also even crazier as we're getting near the time of Easter. There's an important reason that Jesus says the one who betrays me is the person I'm sharing this dish with, showing that he's already forgiven Judas. He's having a meal with him, aware of what Jesus has done, or Judas has done. There's a forgiveness element in play at the Last Supper. Any other questions? We have just a couple minutes before we'll close in prayer, but this is great time discussion.
Since there aren't any questions, part of the questions of Shiva, questions of asking that the rabbi was going on and stuff, since the Levitical priesthood wasn't around when Jesus was there, it definitely isn't around now. I went to school as a 60% Jewish. I'm like a priest. I used to ask him all these questions. Just like if you went to Pitt Engineering School, not everybody from the graduating class is going to go work for Honeywell. They're going to go all to the division, so they're not going to really work together anymore. Whereas student body type of thing, your classmates, you're all the ones that's sharing ideas. But he says, the rabbis do not teach that in synagogue. He says, if you have a question, he will tell you, well, you come to my office on Tuesday at 10 o'clock and I'll give it to you. It's almost like a one-on-one. It isn't shared like it was, like what you're explaining. It was just simple stuff.
Yeah, certainly. That's a great Americanized. Another thing that makes cats so different than mice, do cats always hang out with other cats?
No,
cats are cool being the one on top. But do you ever see like mice without being like, oh, well, there's probably only one mouse here. He's probably a lone mouse. No, because we cats, we like this idea of like, give me the information, you and me right here. We'll share this together. Mice are packs. They will not survive together. It's why yeshiva has to be done in groups. And so that whole like, oh, come to my office, we'll talk about it this time. That's a great cat version of rabbinicalness. In the original mouse version of rabbinicalness, there isn't this one-on-one you and the rabbi type time. It's almost always done in the group because the group has to know. Because there's very little was written, so the oral tradition was important. So if Jesus like just came with Peter and he was like, okay, Peter, you're in charge now. You're a rabbi. You can bind and unloose him. And then Peter goes to his disciples and says, good news, guys, I'm in charge. They probably, because we already have like James and John arguing over who's better. One guy coming in saying, I'm in charge now, isn't going to fly very well. But it's done publicly and orally. That way everybody knows. And then if one disciple goes into town and says, well, John's in charge, 11 people are going to come in and go, no, Jesus said Peter is. There's why yeshiva has to take place with multiple people, so that way you can keep each other accountable. Yeah, there's a witness element there within the yeshiva times to make sure that it doesn't. For me, it's happened all the time. Like someone would come and ask a question or just be talking, and then you're listening to that person talk, and they're like, well, Levi said this. And I'm like, I did not say that. How did you get that out of what I said? And it was to prevent any of that from happening, because then if I'm not there and he's telling, well, Levi said this, the person who was there would go, no, he didn't. Levi said the other thing. So the importance, because the law was all they had. It's what protected them. The law, basically the idea was like, if you remember our cat, rats, and mice, the law said if the mouse follows the law perfectly, Mashiach, the Messiah, will come, and the Messiah is the dog, and he will chase out the rats, and he'll chase out the cats, and the mice will inherit. But we have to do things right to get the dog to come. So there's the need to get it right, because if the dog doesn't come, you're going to be subject to the mouse your whole life, or to the cats your whole life. But yeah, so I pray as we're wrapping up here, I'll give us a blessing as we close. I pray that as we will continue to study our Bibles, that we will take it seriously. As I talked about before, this is pretty rigorously academic in times. You're going to have like your Atlas and your other stuff and another person there to make sure you're getting it right and all these things. And it can burn you out on Bible reading pretty quickly. So don't always just do this. There is times where just reading it is what your soul needs. Don't go into the Bible being like, well, to get it right, I have to do these four steps and do this and come up with my why and all these things. There are times that our souls just need to be in the presence of Scripture. Let Scripture wash over it. This step is more for an academic search, an academic question. It's not always the best for one-on-one time with Jesus. When I read my Bible in the mornings, I'm not going through these steps. When I'm preparing a lesson, all these steps go into it. When I'm wanting it, when I have a question about when I'm reading it for a personal time, I'm like, what is that? Why did they do it? Why did he quote Isaiah? Then I will take the time to work through these steps and figure it out. But don't always do this. You will get burned out. It takes a long time. Instead, allow Scripture to read it. If you just need to read verses and read parts of it, that's a good thing. Being with Scripture is never a bad thing. So don't think if you're not doing it this way, you're not doing it right. That's not the point of this. Don't go home thinking that this is the only and correct way to do all this. It is a correct way. It's how Jesus was taught to do it. It's, I think, a helpful way. It helps us understand things. It helps bring better questions into our mind and a better way to search out answers for those questions. But it's certainly not the only way. I also pray that as we use this and just read, that we will spend time with God, because that's the ultimate point of all this. is for us to spend time with our Father, for us to have that yeshiva time, that where two or more are gathered, there Jesus is also, that we get to be in this time of yeshiva with God all the time. So I pray that as we go about our weeks, that we will keep that in mind. So let's close in a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can be together, God. Thank you that all these awesome people were willing to give me the opportunity to speak and to teach about this, God. I pray that you will apply this to our lives the way that you need it applied to us, God, that you will help us search for you and that you will be findable. We pray specifically from the book of James that you say that when we pray and search for wisdom, God, that you give lavishly to us without finding fault, God. So we pray for that wisdom to enter our hearts, God. We pray that you give us your very best and all that we can handle, God. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for joining Vox University.